Thank you, ladies, who invited me. I'm not quite sure of all their names, but it looks to me as though you've done a wonderful work, a wonderful thing in organizing an evening like this. I don't think I've ever seen anything quite like it. We men, if we organize anything like this, we make it far too complicated. But this is delightfully simple and natural and friendly, and I think it's wonderful. And thank you very much for inviting us. And for the gatto, too. This is good. They were homemade. I was asked several times. That's true, isn't it? They're homemade, aren't they? There we are. Half and half, but certainly the one I had was homemade, I'm sure. My briefing, actually, was to repeat the talk that I gave at Dorwich. Mm. And I don't think I can quite do that, because the Lord laid on my heart, and we were talking about the title for this evening. And I said, well, let's just ask the Lord what he would have us have a title. And I rang the lady back, and we felt this was the title the Lord would have us look into tonight. How to have eternal life and know it. I remember how this came to me very forcibly a few nights after I'd qualified. After the first operation I ever did. Those of you who are in medicine will know how when you qualify, you work alongside, if it's surgery you're doing, you work alongside a surgeon, and the day comes when he turns to you and says, now, my boy, you do this operation, I'll assist you. And the day came when he said to me, right, Calcott, this is just a simple appendix, you carry on and I'll assist. And everything went all right. It was a young ATS girl of about 21, 23, lovely girl. And two or three nights later, a phone went, middle of the night, Dr. Calcott, would you come? This lady doesn't seem at all well. And I got a suspicion of what was happening. I tore across there just to catch her, making her last gasp, and she'd had a pulmonary embolism. It was in the days when we didn't get them up so early as we do now. And I remember sitting by this beautiful girl, and she was looking at me. It was the first time I'd ever seen anyone die. I could just see. She was focusing me in my eyes, and anguish and bewilderment. And then it went. And I heard her sigh the last. And my first thought was, goodness me, what's happened? Where is she? Where's she gone? And that made me think seriously about this question of death. Of course, like most doctors, one has been present at deathbeds many, many times since. But I feel so eternally grateful that Jesus said he's come to overcome death. In fact, the scripture says he's come to abolish it. And I never understood how that could be. How could anybody abolish death? But he has. And I'm trusting that as we share tonight, you will see how important that is and how true it is. I always say to my patients, I've done my dying. And this is the substance of it all, if you like. I'll give it to you at the beginning. When the day came that I realized that Jesus actually died for me, I knew that from knee-high to a grasshopper. I'd be taught it in Sunday school. I knew it just like 1066 and all that. But it didn't mean anything to me. But the day came when I know now through the work of the Holy Spirit, it did. And I realized he actually died for me. And so the question came, how can I prove that? And he proved it to me by giving me his life. Jesus became real to me. And that has been a thrill, the greatest thrill I know. That Jesus is real to me. Jesus is alive in me. And that's the proof. He's given me his life, taken me my death. I'm in an everlasting life situation. When I die, I won't know what death's all about. Because this life of Jesus that I'm enjoying now, I will then see in all its fullness. I remember the first time this dropped finally and completely was some years ago. We'd been helping a mother with a husband. Her husband had a congenital blood disease, and finally he died. And she had no father. I was arranging death certificate and everything, and finally she said, "Would you come to me at the hospital, collect the death certificate?" So we were sitting in the ward, and she said, "I've just asked if I could see Richard once again. Would you come with me?" So we went up to the mortuary, and there he was, laid out. And she grabbed my arm, and there was a deathly silence. And I said, "Lord, can I say anything that's real and meaningful? Break this silence." And the Lord put a verse I'd been reading in John's Gospel into my heart straight away. "He that hath my words hath eternal life." And I said to her that. I said, "Sue, Richard doesn't know what death's all about. He's gone straight on into eternal life." And so this is a very relevant and important question. What is eternal life? And how do you know when you've got it? I want to put it to you, dear ones, that this is the most crucial question you will ever face. It is. It is. If you look at it very simply, what happened to last week? It's sort of gone, hasn't it? What's happened to your youth? Your school days? All these beautiful ladies, I can see you've still got it. But even yesterday, where's it gone? And you come to that awful thought, well, I'll just plod on through the next few years, but where will they go? And when I come to my last breath, where am I going? We're all woolly on this. We don't like to think about it. In fact, there are as many answers to this question as there are people to make them. But what we want to know, is there a sure answer? And to enable us to understand this, incidentally, I've gone past myself. I brought a few books along. I wanted to let you know, have a few books, because we sell these from door to door in estates in an effort to try and give people Christian literature that will help in their homes and their marriages. Here's our best seller, Man to Man About Women. Quite amazing. If the lady comes to the door, you read the contents, sources of depression in women, low self-esteem, fatigue and time pressure, loneliness, isolation, boredom, absence of romantic love in marriage, financial difficulties. The lady says, You start reading that to the gentleman, and they say, And it's very useful, very useful. Written by Dr. Dobson, whom you know is an expert. And then this is an also useful one we like to sell. Dare to Discipline. How to discipline your children so that when they're teenagers, they're your friends and not your enemies. And then this one, Givers, Takers, and Other Kinds of Lovers, is an excellent book, the best I know, for teenagers. Try and show them what's the difference between love and lust. And quite a useful book. There's another little one here I brought, which is one I've written for Christians. Practice Makes Perfect. It's just seven little rules for, if you apply them, that will enable your Christian life to be more effective. Now, there on a little stall at the back, there's no profit accruing from them. I think it's Richard if you wanted to buy any. Last time we sold these at Dorridge, we ran out. So if we do that today, I'm sure if we took your name and address, if you particularly wanted one, I could then post it on to you later on. Leave the money. Now, I want to just try and leave you an understanding of this important subject using the Word of God. And the outline I want to give you is an outline that I've given many times. And I've no hesitation in giving it again here, because I believe that God can take this outline and deposit it in our hearts like a seed. And it can mature and bring us to that place where we rejoice in the assurance of everlasting life. And the first verse I want to read is in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our own likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth and all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Male and female, equal. God didn't put a lot of difference between them. But here is a fundamental truth that we must start with, that we are created in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? This is one of the fundamental revelations of the Word of God. Does it mean that, has God got 5, 10 fingers and 10 toes? Is he bald? What about these gorgeous hairs I can see now? In any case, he said male and female, so that makes God hermaphrodite. It doesn't make sense if you think of it that way. But what it means is this. God is a trinity. Three in one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when he made us in his image, he made us a trinity. Body, soul, and spirit. If I was body only, the same protoplasmic life in my tissues is in these plants, I would be the vegetable kingdom. Now, the soul is what we call the ego, the you, the real person, the personality, the part of us to which we conscious, best described as the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. Now, if I was body and soul only, I would be an animal. Because animals have minds, wills, and emotions of their own. And what are the instincts of animals? Reproduction and self-preservation. Me first. But I'm body, soul, and spirit, and that makes me a person. And as a person, I'm in the image of God. Not in his physical image, although if you think of Jesus coming in as a man, you realize there's a tie up there. But God has given me and given you certain of his attributes, two important ones. One is the ability to create. We are at our best when we're creating something, something beautiful preferably. God never does the same thing twice. All our fingerprints are different. All the snowflakes are different. And we like to do things different. I expect if we went to you, your ladies' homes, each one would be different because you've created it differently. And then God has given us a will, a free will. He has a sovereign will, and he's given us a free will. We're different from the animals. They like to do things by repetition. We like to be independent and creative. And then God said, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil,
For when you eat of it, you will surely, now here's the word, die. It's the first mention of death. When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That's a tremendous statement in the Word of God, from God. What does that mean? We've got to understand what that means. Now, Satan himself explains it, because he knew what it meant, because that's what his aim was, to bring about this death. And we read in the third chapter, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it and gave also to her husband. And here you see the meaning of this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Whether it was an actual tree or not, we don't know. We can't understand all these things. For instance, the creation of man. I believe that there were man long before Adam and Eve. We see that scientifically. But they didn't have the spirit. They were animals, really. It's at this point that man, the Spirit of God, was breathed into man. And we have this amazing person that you and I are. But Satan comes along and says, oh, God doesn't mean that you will die. You take it. Because when you do, you will be God. You'll know what's good and what's evil. So this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil is the spirit of the evil one, which tells me, I know what's good for me. I know what's bad for me. I know best. I'm God of my life, in fact. I don't need God. I don't need anybody else. I'm God. I could do what I like. Thank you very much. And if you're in the way, you will know it. And so, this spirit came into our spirits. And it was the spirit that died to God. Because the spirit of rebellion was now inhabiting our spirit. And we are now God. And you see later on in the chapter, they hid from God. They didn't want him. And this is the arch work of the devil, that we should be motivated by this spirit, I know best. I'm God of my own life. I'm God of my body. I can do what I like with it, can't I? I can do what I like with my time, can't I? This is what the Bible calls sin. This is the best definition of sin I know. That I am God of my life, and I can do what I like with my life, because I know best. And some amazing things have happened. But you see where the death came. The death came in our spirits, and we died to God. I remember the first post-mortem I ever saw. And the thing that shattered me all the time, I was watching this post-mortem, I just couldn't get over it for the first half hour, that there was, this pathologist was doing the most amazing things with his body, quite happily, tearing it to pieces. I thought, he's dead, he doesn't know anything about it. And I suddenly realized that's what we're like to God. We're dead to God. We don't know He exists. This is something of the real death. So each one of us, as we come into this world, descendants of Adam, come in driven by one spirit. That is, I know best. We're all tainted with that same brush. It possesses us all. And in the next chapter, chapter 4, we read that Cain and Abel had a scrap. And Cain said to God, why don't you accept my sacrifice? I think it's as good as Abel's. Murder. And out of this spirit of I know best has come all the evil, all the envy, all the pride, all the sickening, horrible wickedness that we now know we see in the world. It's all come out of this. And you know, you can't be a doctor for 40 years, which is my portion, and day after day talk to sick people and not eventually ask yourself the question, where does this sickness come from? And I have studied diseases. And I can't, it's a separate study or altogether, but let me tell you, I find that you could trace every sickness, every disease down to this root. I know best. Take a very simple example. My body, I can smoke, can't I? I know what I like. 63,000 people killed a year. And what I like, let alone all the morbidity, all the other things that follow. Death in it. There's death in our self-will. You see, the door into my life, the door into your life is your will. What you will to do becomes part of you. I will, I would want to marry that lovely girl. In a sense, she becomes part of your life. The things you will to do become part of you. Your will is the door into your life. And Eve saw that this was good. And she realized, oh, it will make me wise. And she willed and she stretched out and she took of this thing, which was a lie. And this whole principle ruled mankind from that day on. Now we've done one or two very interesting things to help us in this life of I know best. In our desire to get the best out of life, we've done some very clever things. We've created great educational systems. If only I was more educated, I'd know better how to live. I'd get better, more out of life. And so, we educate ourselves and throw atom bombs at each other. Oh no, if only I was more religious. If I was really religious, I could be holy, I could make a go of life. And religion, you know, is all in your mind. Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, communism, capitalism, atheism, agnosticism, myism, yourism. It's all in the mind. We indoctrinate each other into it. It doesn't work for life or death. You can tell that the moment we start talking. Well, what I think is, all you've got to do is just help the dame lying dog. Do the best you can. That's what I think. See? Straight from the mind. Not in the spirit where life and death reside. We've created great political systems. If only we had the right government, the one that suited me, I'd be happy. We've created great commercial systems. You know, my problem is money. If I had more money, I could solve the problems of life. And we go to these systems, and we plead with them, and we give ourselves to them, we worship them, we devote our lives to them, like a heathen might to an idol. hoping that they will give us life. But what do? They are only feeding my I know best spirit. They're only feeding sin. And so the Bible says, the whole world lieth in sin. And the Bible says, there is not a good man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We can't help but sin. Because that's our nature. That's the thing that's making us tick. We don't know anything else. We can dress ourselves up in all sorts of good behavior. But underneath, it's just so that I can be seen to be good, as Freud would say. And so all the systems in the world that we can go to don't have an answer. They're only feeding this awful root in me. And when you think it through, it's what we see every day. And God has done, had to do a terrible thing, when he discovered that this had happened. Who told you that they were naked after this? The woman, God said to the woman, what's this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And God said, cursed are you, serpent, above all livestock. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's a reference to the cross there. The woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And God created man and woman to dwell in harmony. None of this ruling of men over women. That came when sin came in. And so women became downtrodden. And it's only where the gospel goes that they find their proper place. And their life became hard. But man, he said, to man, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Hard, hard work. And in the end, dust. The richest man in the graveyard, it doesn't count to much. And this is life. We work and we work and we work, and if we dare stop to think, we think, what on earth am I doing it for? Where am I getting it? Now, it's not that God cursed man and said, now, yeah, because you've done this, you're cursed. What God was saying, if you do not want fellowship with me, if you do not want to walk with me, you've chosen to go your way and to listen to this spirit of rebellion, I'm afraid you've got to go out of this Garden of Eden, out of my presence, and this is what you will find. It's hard. Life is jolly hard. And that is the rule of Satan. And in fact, Jesus says, Satan rules this world. He is the master of this world. And he's ruling everybody in it. He's ruling you. And when you see people doing the most dreadful things, I often have to deal with people who've just come out of suicide, and you ask them, what made you commit suicide? And they say, I knew something was in me telling me to kill myself. That's invariably the story you get. That's Satan destroying. He's a thief and a destroyer. You see vandals going along the road and doing dreadful things. You think, oh, these awful vandals. Yes, that's Satan manifesting himself in those young people. He's a destroyer. He's come, said Jesus, to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's stealing, killing, and destroying our lives a day at a time. So this is just the plain truth. Now, what has God done? Now, the best way to understand it is to go on in this chapter and read this. So the Lord God banished man from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Man was banished from the presence of God, which was only his portion, seeing as he rejected God now and had died in his spirit to God. And we're under the curse now. And you've only got to open your papers, listen to your wives, to see what an awful thing it is. But what has God done? Because we can't get back to the tree of life. And we're coming now nearer. That tree of life is the tree of eternal life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree of death. It's the tree of disease. It's the tree of hell. You don't have to wait to hell to get to see what it's like. It's all around us. Hell wasn't designed for you and I. It was designed for the devil and his angels. But if we side with the devil, then we'll have to side with him in his eternal abode. So what has God done? We don't understand what God has done until Jesus comes on the scene as God's Holy Son. And when Jesus appeared, he said something that had never been said before. A tremendous and glorious truth. He said, I have not come to do my own will. We can't say that because we live to do our own will. I have not come to do my own will, said Jesus. I've come to do the will of my Father. I want the world to know that I love the Father. My words that I speak, the deeds that I do, they're not mine, they're the Father's. He wasn't motivated by I know best. He had a different spirit to do the will of his Father. That spirit is life, it's health, and it's everlasting life. Therefore, the Bible says, Jesus knew no sin. There was no sin found in him because he hadn't got the spirit that we've got. He had a Holy Spirit. And he knew what it was to fellowship with the Father. He knew what it was to enjoy the love of the Father. He knew what it was to live a life of love instead of selfishness. That was his life.
What a wonderful life we see in Jesus. As we were saying, a life full of love for God, love for fellow men, fulfilling the greatest commandment, which was that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Jesus demonstrated this. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to behold. No wonder when he was manifest, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And what did Jesus begin to say? I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business. And as we see, this produced in his life, that glorious, wonderful life that we all see, this eternal life. And glory of glories we shall see as we go on, that it is that life that Jesus wants to live again in us. This is the Christian life. This is not something in the mind. This is Jesus living his life again in us. But to help us understand it, let us go to that gate, in our imagination, if you like, where the cherubim standing with the flaming sword. Behind him is the Garden of Eden, the place of fellowship with God, and in the center of it is the Tree of Life. Before the cherubim is the Garden of the Curse, in which stands the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. And there have we seen men and women frustratingly trying to find life in all that the world can offer, and finding nothing but death and sickness and frustration. And in the end, a lost eternity. And now, we see God. He goes and pushes aside the cherubim, sheathes the sword, and in his place, he puts a cross. And on that cross, he hangs his own son, bleeding, battered, crown of thorns on his head, knocked in hard with poles, sticks, beard pulled off, his back lashed with that awful flint-studded Roman whip, nails in his hands and his feet, finally a sword, spear in his side, hyssop in his already dried and parched mouth. And what words come out of his lips? Not, "Why have you done this to me? Why am I suffering like this?" No, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What was really happening on that cross then? The scripture tells us, "Cursed is he who hangs upon the tree." Jesus was becoming the curse for us. He was bearing the curse that came upon Adam and Eve, and that now rests upon you and me. The curse in which we live. Jesus was carrying it in his body on the tree. Now, we couldn't bear the curse one another because we're under the curse ourselves. How could that be effective? But Jesus knew no sin and became sin for every man. What a triumph. What an amazing thing. But there are many people living under the curse, living in sin. Their eyes, the scales upon their eyes, they look upon Jesus, they hear about Jesus, and it doesn't mean anything. They pass by. Not relevant. There's no help there for me. But to a few, there is a glorious, glorious help, a glorious answer to the problems of the life they live. And who are these few? They are the few who come to the place where they realize every single thing I shall ever do in this world will amount to dust. The previous history of the world, the previous history of my life proves it to me. I'm getting nowhere. I'm a living death. I have a name that I live, but I'm dead, as used to one of the churches. What hope is there? There is no hope. And the devil can take hold of this and cause people to despair and distraction. 7 out of 10 of our hospital beds are full of people with mental problems. Tremendous breakdown in society. The colossal tonnage of tranquilizers that's being consumed every year in the West. Speak to us of the sadness of the human heart at not being able to find an answer to life and life's problems. And so, one such, thinking honestly and clearly and perhaps despairingly, casts its eyes upon the cross. And the Spirit of God causes the scales to drop, and he sees, that is the answer for me. There is the way. He hears the words of Jesus saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He that cometh unto me, saith Jesus, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And so this soul comes in earnestness, in all sincerity, realizing he's trapped. There's no other way out for him. But he comes to the cross. And he hears these words, you're forgiven. Father, forgive him. Forgive him for his rebellion. Forgive him for his indifference. Forgive him for his arrogance. Forgive him for his stuffed up pride in his dust and in himself. Forgive him for his sin. His sexual sins. His evil thoughts. Perhaps some horrible sins. Even murder that he's committed. Forgive him, Father. Because I'm bearing that for him. I'm bearing the curse for him. And the Father knows that is true, that is what's happening. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so the soul comes to the foot of the cross and says, Jesus, accept me. Thank you for what you've done for me. I believe it. I receive it. And the transaction is done. The burden is lifted. The sin is transferred. The curse is removed. And hear the gracious words. Come into my kingdom, says Jesus. We're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. From death to life. The kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son, through his blood. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And so, we get this precious invitation. Oh, come through, beloved, and go and eat of the tree of life. The burden of sin rolled away at the cross. The cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my sin rolled away. Can you say that? Have you come as a sinner to the cross in all sincerity and know the burden of your sin is taken away? This is the most important step in all life or eternity. This is the first step into eternal life. And that life is eternal. It is the exchanged life. Jesus rose from that death. He rose to commune with the Father. He rose to live an everlasting life of holiness and purity and fellowship with the Father. And that's the life that he gives to us. In fact, Paul says that when we are born again, and this is all happening in that spirit we talked about. The spirit is being renewed. The spirit of Jesus coming into our spirit. When Nicodemus, that very religious man, came to Jesus with this aching heart, with this seeking heart, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, religion won't work. You've tried it. You have to be born again of the Spirit of God before you can enter the kingdom of God. And that's what it is. It's the Spirit of Jesus comes into your spirit. And the old man of sin is destroyed. and you're renewed in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, you are now reunited to Jesus. In fact, as I said, Paul says, we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And this hasn't come about by works. It's through faith. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a salvation. Well then, how can we have an assurance about these things, that they're really true? Well, as I said just now, we now can go and partake of the tree of life. And what is that tree of life? It is this risen life of Jesus. It's his risen life living in us. And it begins by his Holy Spirit to overflow into our minds and our wills and our emotions and even our body. We think differently. We feel differently. We act differently. Love begins to motivate us instead of selfishness. Our feet go different places. Like a man I've just been talking recently, instead of his feet going to the pub every day, he's now going to Christian fellowship and the church. Is even the direction of his feet have changed. And so we experience this great change. But, as I say, how do we know? Well, there is one sure way to know. And the Spirit of Jesus, as I have said, cries out, I want to do your will, O my God. And when from within your very innermost being there comes the cry, Father, not my will, but thine, you've got it. You have eternal life. Because your spirit, your sinful spirit, will never say that. Never. But the Spirit of Jesus will. And it longs to, and it's its great joy and delight. So that when there rises from in your very innermost being, as I've said, the desire, Father, what do you want me to do in life? What's your will for my life? And not only in the overall planning of your life, but in detail. In the very details of life, every few minutes, every situation that rises, Jesus, what do we do now? What do you want now? How would you do this? That's foreign to the unregenerate man. But when that begins to rise up in you, you have eternal life. You know it. And the other way that this assurance is further and more sweetly and beautifully revealed is that you know Jesus. Him to know is life indeed. And now we come to that glorious definition of eternal life that I've been waiting all evening to give you. In John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is to know Jesus, to know his desire to fulfill the will of the Father for your life. And then the floodgates are open. It's to know his love for others. It's to know an understanding of the Word of God. The Spirit now illuminates the Word of God, and it becomes meaningful. The Bible becomes life. Prayer becomes a life-giving breath. And we find this new life springing up within us in all manner of ways. Now, I have to just pause here to point out that many Christians do a very foolish thing. they stand around the foot of the cross, as it were, and they look back into the world of the curse, and they say, that's how I used to live. I used to live by the sweat of my brow. I used to live by my wits, my own efforts. Now, I've still got to go on doing it. And they come into the kingdom, and they bring the laws of the life of the curse, and think that the two are compatible. But Jesus says, no. Listen, I have numbered every hair of your head. I want to feed you. I want to clothe you. I want to be your total source of supply. I am now your life. I will supply all your need. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so the tree of life is a tree of total life, of total supply. Jesus wants to supply the needs of your health, your money, your job, your direction of buying a new house, car. He wants to direct who you marry, direct you in the bringing up of your family, every detail you face. Jesus wants to supply all you need to face that situation. The tree of life that we eat of and feed of, this is liberty. You shall know the truth, said Jesus, and the truth will set you free. What a salvation. All the riches of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. I do just trust the Spirit of God is even at this moment striving and wrestling with your spirit to make these things known. To illuminate you with this glorious truth. Where do you stand, dear brother or sister? Which side of the cross do you stand? Are you striving under the curse, preparing yourself for a lost eternity? Or have you come to Jesus and received the forgiveness of your sin, and you're now feeding of the tree of life? I know where I am. I know where I am. And I have an assurance. And I am assured that I'm a son of God, a child of God. And the Spirit gives you that assurance. What about you? Where do you stand tonight? You cannot stand on the fence. Just let me finally bring you that illustration of the cross. When Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves, one on either side. Both sinners. One of them said, if you be the Christ, come down, save thyself and us. He lifted a defiant word to Jesus. That man didn't get a single word from Jesus. He got nothing. And he died in his sin. The other man says, oh, you don't know what you're saying. And he looked at Jesus. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just one look, one sentence of simple believing faith in Jesus. He knew who he was. He was the Son of God, dying for the sin of the world. And Jesus turned to him, and what a look there must have been in that Jesus' eyes. What an exchange between those two in that desperate moment. This day you shall be with me in paradise. Oh, glory of glory. Has Jesus ever looked into your eyes and said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise? And this could be your day. You could look now, this moment, into Jesus' eyes and say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you could have that assurance in your heart. This day, you are in paradise. Now, if you really want to make that exchange, if you want to look at the crucified Christ tonight and know that you pass from death to life, that your sin is forgiven, that you have the right to partake of the tree of life, let me lead you in a simple prayer. I will pray this prayer and you pray it after me in your heart. And as you pray it simply, Jesus will hear it. Like the thief, he will see your cry and receive you because the price has been paid. All is finished. All that is needed for you to have eternal life and know it is prepared. Enter into it now as I pray this prayer. And you pray it in your heart after me. O Father God, I realize now what sin is. I know that I am a sinner. Sin is not just a part of me. I am altogether sin. I am destined for a lost eternity, and I see it. But Jesus, I now see that you have taken my sin, all of it, onto yourself on the cross, and it is dead in you. You've taken all my problems. And you are bearing them for me. Thank you for taking my sin and my death as God's holy Son. I here and now ask you Lord Jesus to come into my life and bring me your salvation, your life, your eternal life. And so confirm it in me by your Holy Spirit. That I may know I have eternal life in you. I yield my life to you, Lord Jesus. To be my Lord. And to let your Holy Spirit guide and lead me in everything from this day forth. That my life might be lived for your glory and the blessing of others. Amen. Now, if you have prayed that prayer in all earnestness, and you may have to pray it several times till you know the transaction has taken place and you just accept it by simple faith, then you will need support. You will need help. Loving Christians around you and in the fellowships around you will welcome you, and they will love to teach you how to enjoy your Bible, how to pray effectively, how to enter into the deep and sweet joys of Christian fellowship, and how to let God work in you his perfect will in this decaying and dying world. You become, as it were, like a light in a dark place. And so be encouraged and seek help from those whom you know and trust. And God will be with you and bless you and cause your life to enjoy him forever and ever. Now, just before we close, I have to explain that this second half of the tape was made after the meeting in my study. And I have omitted an illustration that I gave at the meeting. And I'd like to just give it to you now to illustrate how Jesus wants to carry our burdens and help us in every detail of life. My son, youngest son of 14, has a hobby of keeping tropical fish. They're a great joy to him, and they are real pets to him. They've all got their little special names. One he calls Smartus. It's a very beautiful fish. And one morning he came down last week, and to his absolute horror, every fish was dead. And I came in the room soon afterward. He was sat in the chair, absolutely broken-hearted, saying, "They're dead. They're all dead." And then we discovered that he had inadvertently manipulated the rheostat. And unadvisedly, or should I say, and raised the temperature too much, and they were all cooked. And when he realized this was making it awful. He sat in front of the tank with his head in his hands. "Spartus, I've killed you. I've boiled you." He was broken-hearted. Did not know what to do. I didn't think he would be able to go to school that day. But we prayed together, and he was encouraged. He went off to school. And I said, "Well, we'll start again, son. We'll start again." But his thought was, "Well, that doesn't really help, Dad, because every time you have to fork out for another fish, that's going to make it all the more painful." And I could see his point. I was down in Cheltenham that day, and we didn't know what to do. During the lunch hour, I sat having a few sandwiches in the office, in my consulting room, and I felt so upset at the loss of these lovely fish, so upset for my son, and upset myself. I just wept, and I did not know what to do. And yet something had to be done fairly soon. And then I remember that verse in 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast your care upon me, for I care for you." And so, Lord, I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, Lord, I just cast this care upon you. I don't know what to do, but you do, Jesus. You love me. You know what to do. Lord, I just hand this burden over to you." And then peace came into my heart, and I felt better. And with that came a strange conviction to phone my sister in Kent, a thing we rarely do, certainly not in the middle of the day. I thought, "Lord, I can't do that. She'll think I'm daft. What on earth am I doing, phoning her and telling her all our fish have died? I know she's interested, but goodness me." And so I wouldn't do it. then the clock went on ticking, and it came to about 7 or 8 minutes before the next patient was due to come in. And this urge was strong, so I took the receiver and I phoned. She answered, and I said, "Mew, I'm sorry, we'd have to tell you, but we've lost all Philip's fish, and he's very upset about it," and so on and so on. "Oh," she said, that's interesting. She said, "I've just had a £50 rebate on my tax, and I wasn't sure what to do with it. Tell him that'll be in the post this afternoon, and he can buy his fish again." And, oh, what a joy that was. You see, he had his own money now. And there was a complete healing there. And I have come to you to this meeting, having bought the last of our fish to stock the tank, and they're beautiful fish. They're exciting. They're far more exciting than the previous lot. It includes one freshwater lobster, which is his delight, and an archer fish. He's absolutely delighted. Now, I see the Lord's answer there. And so, you see, in every detail of life, when you have eternal life in Jesus, it works out in everyday life and makes life exciting and a joy and causes us to be carefree men and women. May this be your portion. God bless you. Amen.